Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 21. In the blue Bibles, it can be found on page 784. 784 in the blue Bibles. Acts 19, starting at verse 21. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, she will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. May God bless his word to us this morning.
It's good to be among friends again. It's nice to be back. This is home for us, I think. So for those of you who haven't met me, who don't know me, my name is Terry Boyle. I work with a ministry called Insightful Living. And the bread and butter of our ministry is to teach the Bible on the radio. And I sort of represent the ministry here in Europe, but it's an international outfit. We're heard on 2,600 radio stations worldwide, translated into several different regional languages. So we are an international ministry, but I represent the ministry here in English-speaking Europe. Recently, I haven't been preaching as much as I would like to, which is why I haven't been here in quite some time. I've been involved in a project, getting ready a project for the ministry to teach pastors all around the world in places where there are no theological colleges or Bible colleges or seminaries, in countries where there are no such things, we're going to take curriculum to them to teach them how to study the word well and how to preach the word effectively. And that's the project that I'm involved in right now. So it's taken me out of the pulpit, and I'm doing a lot of writing, a lot of editing, and this is like a breath of fresh air, I have to say. Now, that's what the ministry is about, that's what we do, but I'm here to preach the word. So will you pray with me, please, before we turn to this passage that has been read for us in Acts chapter 19. Father God, we delight in days like this, days when we can freely assemble to worship you, to consider your ways and your will, and to hear from your word. So Lord, bless this time for us. Change us. Make us more like your son Jesus today. And if any are here who haven't yet met your son Jesus, help us, Lord, to represent him and to communicate him in a winsome and helpful way. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this church and this neighborhood and this nation. And we ask it in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You've heard the story. There's a riot in Ephesus. But let me set the scene. If we can have the first slide, which I think is a map, should be a map. And if you click it three times, three place names will come up. There's Athens, there's Corinth, and there's Ephesus. Now, we know all of these place names from the Bible, if you've read the book of Acts, or if you've read some of Paul's letters or information about Paul. You'll know that he preached and taught in all three of these places, and a lot more besides. But there is something that's significant about Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, and that is that Athens was not a capital city at that time. But Corinth was, and so was Ephesus. They were all under Rome's administration, and Rome had seen fit to make Corinth and Ephesus the regional capitals, the proconsul capitals for Greece, in Corinth's case, and for Ephesus, in Turkey's case. Because what we have here is the Aegean Sea. We're nowhere near Israel. We're almost 800 miles from Jerusalem as we meet Paul here. He is halfway to Rome. Geographically, he's halfway to Rome. He's actually on the halfway point of a line stretched between Rome and Jerusalem. But he's also missionary-wise on his way to Rome. And he knows that. He has sensed that, and he wants to visit Rome. Because Rome, as far as he's concerned, is the center of the known world. And he thinks, if I'm going to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I'm going to talk about Christ crucified and forgiveness of sins through his work on the cross, if I'm going to communicate that message to the world, to the utmost ends of the world, as Jesus commissioned us, then I need to work in the capitals. Now, the capital of Asia was Ephesus. But the capital goddess of Ephesus was Artemis. And that's what this riot is all about that we've heard read. Now let's have a look at Artemis. Brace yourselves. Artemis of the Ephesians, if we can have the next slide. There she is. Quite a woman. Artemis of the Ephesians wasn't like the Roman Artemis or the Roman Diana. She was a huntress. You saw her with a bow and arrow, accompanied by hunting hounds and deer. This isn't that Artemis. They borrowed her name, but they named her, that Artemis, after this one. She's an ancient goddess for Western Turkey, for Anatolia. Her name is Artemis of the Ephesians, and she had a temple shrine in Ephesus when Paul went there. And it had already been famous for more than 100 years before Paul went there. There was a a travel writer, if you want to think of him that way. His name was Antipater of Sidon. And he would travel around the world and he would make logs or diaries or journals of all the things that he'd seen. And he was at work about 150 years BC. And here's what he had to say about the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians in 140 BC. He said, this is Antipater writing, like a travel guide for those days. I've set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, Mount Olympus itself, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. This was her shrine, her temple in Ephesus. Next slide will show us a representation of what it was like. Huge. It would cover 4 football pitches, 190 odd columns, each one of them 60 feet high. And in the middle of it was a shrine to Artemis of the Ephesians. It cost a fortune and took a long time to build. And it was numbered amongst the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And Paul spent 2.5, perhaps 3 years of his life teaching Christianity in its shadow. That's gutsy, I think. Because this was on a major trade route. People from the east and people from the west had to come to Ephesus because that's where the port was. That's where you would sail to Greece. That's where you would sail around Greece and onto Italy and the rest of Europe. That's where you would sail down to Egypt from. That's where you would sail to Joppa in Israel from. It was a key maritime. It was Asia's Southampton docks. And here, big, proud, gaudy, and expensive, was this temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul started preaching and teaching and persuading and arguing for the Christian faith in a lecture hall in its shadow. I love that. Basically, taking on the big guns, getting right up close and preaching and teaching your heart out in the shadow of paganism. Well, he took his time every day from just before midday till the heat of the afternoon. He would talk and lecture and preach and teach and persuade the people of Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus. And our story begins with after these events, verse 21. Chapter 19 and verse 21, after these events. Now these events are interesting enough on their own. Each one of them would make a sermon series, but we've got Pentecost catching up with John's disciples, a group of men outside Ephesus that Paul met, and they hadn't realized that there was such a thing as Christianity. They had based their lives on the teachings of John the Baptist. So they weren't complete. They were still trapped in the Old Testament way. They had a baptism of repentance under John, but they hadn't heard that there was a Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard that Christ had died for their sins. They hadn't heard that they were right with God through his shed blood. And when Paul delivered that information to them, they were saved. And they were converted. And they received the Holy Spirit. He'd been teaching in the synagogue and in the lecture hall. That's all part of after these things. There was a showdown with an exorcist and his sons. This great, funny story where these exorcists, Jewish exorcists, tried to claim the name of Jesus in order to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man. And the demon just beat the tar out of them. He stripped them naked and sent them running in terror. The demon said, "Well, I know Jesus, and I even know Paul, who preaches his gospel, but I've never heard of you guys, so you have no authority over me." And the demon chased them down the street. Delightful story. Luke has a sense of humor when he writes things like that. He really, really can capture a story. There's the repentance of the magicians in Ephesus, where they all realized that their works of sorcery and magic and their casting of spells were completely contrary to the will of God. And so they burnt their scrolls. They were valuable, but they burnt them so that no one else could use them. They repented. So we had the repentance of the magicians. We had Paul preaching and teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2.5 years. And then Paul decides it's time to move on. He decides it's time for him to finally go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to go back over to Corinth. He's going to Achaia. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. That's Greece, that bit of Greece that hangs down like that thing in the back of your throat. "Now, I must also see Rome," he says. "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, just as a little historical note, it's during this time that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Remember, they're just across the Aegean Sea, 2 days' sail, and he writes to the church in Corinth the first letter to the Corinthians while he's in Ephesus, while this is going on. So that's a little bit of context. "And about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, because there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis." He brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he must have been sort of like the head of the guild, master of the guild of silversmiths and tradesmen and craftsmen, because he was the one bringing in the business. He sort of headed up the enterprise of making silver shrines and idols and knickknacks and curios and memorabilia, trinkets. Some big trinkets and some little trinkets. If you ever go to Israel, even today, you find the trinket makers. They're all through the markets. And some of them make big trinkets, great big olive wood carvings that they'll charge you a mortgage for. And some of them make little trinkets, just little wooden crosses from the leftover wood and stuff like that, which you can pick up for pennies. But they were in business to make trinkets, to make souvenirs, to make memorabilia, to even make worship shrines, home shrines that you can take back to your house and worship Artemis in the comfort of your own home. Wow. And Paul has been preaching for 2 years or more. And what is the one thing that's gotten up Demetrius's nose? He's costing us money. He's teaching that handmade gods are no gods at all, that handmade god trinkets, that handmade stuff to do with Artemis has no power, has no value, has no function. And man, that's what we do. Our livelihoods are at stake here. We make a nice living making this silver junk for the tourists who come to visit one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul is costing us jobs. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." I'm in verse 25. That's where he starts. That's his launching pad. "Men, you know that this is going to hit us in the wallet. This is a bottom line issue. If Paul gets away teaching what he's teaching, it's going to cost us money. That's his first concern. That's his launching argument. But then he has enough presence of mind, he has enough common sense to sort of couch it theologically in his mind. He likes to give them some good religious reasons to get upset. And so he does. You know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. That's what we do. We make gods, we make idols with our hands. We are craftsmen. That's our task. That's what we do. And if Paul convinces these people that they are worthless, that they have no power, that they have no religious significance, that they actually are just lumps of silver that we've shaped, then there's going to be a problem. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, we'll start to be called charlatans and trinket peddlers, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Okay, so this magnificent structure that we make little silver versions of, this magnificent temple that's cost a fortune to make and that took us ages to make, it's going to become a very small thing in the eyes of the world if Paul's teaching takes root. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So you see, he's taken a very business-like problem. Our trade is drying up. And he's put it into very religious, theological tones. And he's appealing to their local patriotism. He's appealing to their mob mentality. He's appealing to their natural identity as citizens of Ephesus. He's appealing to all these things, but at the top of the list, it's money. It's money. If he succeeds, our trade's reputation will suffer, and then the temple's reputation will suffer, and then Artemis's reputation will suffer. And it all stems from one idea. This idol and her shrine and our livelihood will all come crumbling down based on one idea. That you can't make a god. It all flows from that. You can't make a god with your hands. If God made everything, this is Paul's point, boiled down to its essence. If God made everything, then anything we make can't possibly be God. The creature can't make the creator. Nothing we make can be our God. And as soon as you let that sink in, today, in the 21st century, sitting in your seat, as soon as you let that sink in, that nothing we can make can ever be God, well, a whole lot of things start to fall into line, exactly the way they did for Demetrius the silversmith and the tradesman in Ephesus. There's a lot of thinking that has to change if that's true. If we can make something, anything, a house, a car, a piece of jewelry, a friendship even, a relationship even, a marriage even, children even, if we can make them, then they are not gods. They are not to be worshipped. God alone, the creator of heaven and earth, is the only one who needs our worship, wants our worship. Deserves our worship. Too many people I know see their house, sometimes their car, sometimes their hobby, sometimes their interest, sometimes their football team, as the one thing that they will sacrifice everything for. That's the altar upon which they will lay their life. I've got a dear friend. We were in Boy Scouts together. This is back when the earth was in black and white. We were in Boy Scouts together. And since we left the Boy Scouts, sort of as mid-teenagers, late teenagers, he has been a Manchester United rock-solid fan. He has never missed a game. He has never missed a game. I'll say that again. He has never missed a game. His wife's birthday, matters of faith, raising of his children, it all takes second place to his passion, his worship for Man United. Everything falls into second place for him compared to that. That's his God. Well, who made Man United? I don't say Busby. Who made Man United? Ultimately, God made Man United. So who are we supposed to worship? God even made Liverpool. If we can make it, if it's just a hobby, if it's just an interest, if it's a passing fad, if it's something that we've made, if it's a television program, if it's a film, if it's a house, if it's a car, if it's a cottage in the woods, if we made it, it should not be our point of worship. You can't put God in second place to anything that you can make with your own hands. You simply can't. That is the logic that is sinking into Demetrius's brain when he incites this amazing riot in Ephesus. In the shadow of the temple of Artemis, he realizes that the whole thing, if Paul is right and if Paul persuades effectively, the whole thing will crumble down. The whole thing will be shown up as the sham that it is, a worthless shell of worshiping a man-made building and a man-made goddess inside it. All of it has to be under God's sovereignty. Everything has to be under God's sovereignty. I'm not saying you can't have passions and interests and hobbies. I'm saying that they need to be under God's sovereignty. You have to recognize the pecking order of where your worship lies. Well, the tradesmen and the trinket peddlers, they don't like it. And a riot starts, as riots always do, with just a lot of scuffling and shouting. And they don't even know why they're all there. But they start shouting. And this is such a magnificent picture of a mindless mob riot. Luke captures it perfectly. When they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion. This is a capital city. This is like rioting in the streets of London. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him in. Even some of the Asiarchs, some of the local rulers, some of the local politicians, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, if we can go one more slide. This is where it happened. This is the theater at Ephesus. It's an archaeological site now, but it's real and it's there. And if you go and stand in the middle of it, you can stand where Gaius and Aristarchus stood. You can actually stand in the middle of the theater and soak it all in. Holds about 25,000 people. It's a big theater. And it's exciting to think that in this real place, this real riot took place. Well, a funny thing happened. You see, everybody in town had associated Paul at first with the Jewish faith. They had associated him with the Jewish faith because he always made it his habit to go to the synagogues first. And then when he didn't get any bites for his bait in the synagogue, he would then go somewhere else and teach and preach to the Gentiles. So the Jews in the town, realizing that it's Paul and his teaching that they're rioting against, they decide, we've got to explain something. We've got to explain, and quick, that he is not us. This is nothing to do with us. We have never caused a problem for the temple of Artemis. Now, it's interesting that the Jews would be thinking that, because the Jews are monotheists as well, and they carry that big commandment, don't make any idols. That's their way of thinking. But the Jews have never created a fuss in Ephesus about this. And they want to be disassociated from the fuss. And so they push forward Alexander. And Alexander waves his hand and says, wait, let me explain. Let me explain. And as soon as they realize that he is a Jew, they shout him down and they continue the shout for 2 hours. And most of them didn't even know why they were there. Now, isn't that a little bit different from what Paul has done already? Paul has been quietly preaching, teaching, persuading Christ crucified in the lecture hall every day for 2 years. Just persuasively, just calmly, just reasonably speaking about Jesus and why the Christian faith holds water. Why the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. Why the Christian faith actually makes sense. And he's doing this to Gentiles and Jews alike. Because the Christian faith does make sense. It does hold water. As soon as you come to the understanding that you are sinful and that you need to deal with a sinless and holy God, suddenly the Christian faith makes all sorts of sense. Because you need something to deal with your sin. Otherwise, you cannot deal with a holy God. And as soon as you realize that Christ is what happened, Christ is who happened, Christ is the event that happened to deal with your sin before a holy God, suddenly you realize how attractive a proposition that is. Because Christ offers forgiveness of sins freely through faith in him. And so that's the sort of argument I'm sure that Paul was engaging in every day, 2.5 years, a good 4 or 5 hours of each day, simply persuading people reasonably, sensibly, in a controlled manner. And look at the effect it had. I love that calm, extended, reasonable thinking eventually caused the penny to drop. Eventually caused people to get upset. Eventually caused people to become really quite intimidated by the consequences of what he's teaching. Because suddenly it all started to connect. All things made sense. We're involved in a futile ritual, worshiping this futile fake idol goddess in this futile, soon to crumble down temple, all made by hands. Why are we bothering? When this Paul talks about a Christ who died on a cross to set me right with God, that's a different kind of worship. Artemis couldn't do that. Artemis was never even conceived in the way she was worshipped to be able to do that. You were just supposed to bring tributes to her and hope that she liked you for it. That's old school magical thinking. So, Alexander the Jew, who's trying to persuade the crowd that this is not a Jewish problem, he gets shouted down and the crowd won't listen. The only person who can make the crowd listen is the town clerk. Well, that's what my Bible calls him. The grammateus, the city official. Some might think of him as the mayor or the CEO of the city. The administrator of Ephesus, the administrator of the capital of the province of Asia, steps in. We don't know his name. He's just called the town clerk. And he quieted the crowd and he said, "Men of Ephesus," and here's his argument basically, "men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Isn't it interesting how he said that? No. We didn't make this by hand. No, this statue, this Wonder Woman, whatever she is, this statue, no, it fell intact from the sky. No human could possibly make that. Dodge that bullet, right? No human could possibly have made that statue of Artemis. He goes on to say, if that's proof that you don't need to worry about Paul's argument, he's talking about gods that are made by hand. No, she's not that. She came from the sky. She's like a meteorite goddess. And she arrived intact and fully adorned. So you don't have to worry about Paul's first indictment. You don't have to worry about the fact that she was made by hands. We won't talk about that anymore. But these men that you're accusing, they've done nothing wrong. In the eyes of the law, and even in the eyes of the worship of Artemis, they've done no wrong. They haven't committed sacrilege. They haven't stolen from her temple. They haven't blasphemed against her. All I've ever heard them do is talk about this Jesus that they follow. All I've ever heard them talk about is how reasonable a faith it is to have in this Jesus that nobody can see. They haven't even got a model of him. What sort of a faith can that possibly be? These men you accuse, they're innocent in the eyes of the law, and therefore you cannot pursue this riot. If you have a personal grievance, then the courts are open. You can go and see the proconsul if you want to. The courts and the proconsuls would be happy to hear your case if you have a grievance against these two men. Obviously, they don't. And even if you don't want to take it to the proconsul, if you don't want to involve the Roman authorities, then you can bring it to our 3 times a month city meeting. Bring it to City Hall. That's what he says. He says, the town clerk quieted the crowd, verse 35. "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know, this thing fell from the sky, we didn't make it. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it'll be settled in the regular assembly." That's the meeting at City Hall that happened 3 times a month in Ephesus. We know it from the historians. So the CEO of the city, the mayor of the city, is saying, first of all, you don't have a case. Second of all, if you do have a case, this isn't the place to persecute it. This isn't the place to push it forwards. This isn't the place to do this. And why? Because when all's said and done, we're here at the pleasure of the Romans. And the Romans won't like to hear that we allow rioting in our city. Why not? Why don't the Romans like rioting in the cities that they hold sway over? Because rioting interferes with tax collection. When people riot, or when people rebel, or when people mount an insurrection, they lose income. And if they lose income, then they don't pay taxes. And if they don't pay taxes, Rome doesn't get their cream of the crop. And Rome exists to harvest taxes from the empire. It's the only thing that kept them fed. It's the only thing that kept food on the table in Rome, was taxation from the empire. They couldn't possibly grow enough or buy enough to feed themselves in Rome unless they could collect taxes. And that's why they had to have, the Latin term is Pax Romana. You might remember it from your history lessons at school. Pax Romana, there had to be the Roman peace, the peace of the Romans, because without the Pax Romana, you can't collect taxes. Pure and simple. And if we are accused of rioting without cause, if we are found to be even slightly upset, and Rome finds out about it, we will lose all our privileges. Remember, they're a capital city, but only at the pleasure of Rome. And they will lose all their prestige, they will lose all their clout, they will lose all of their money if Rome decides that they are a problem. So what do I make of this? I think I make two points out of this. One, our faith, following Paul's example, is a reasonable faith. He didn't come in and, on a couple of fly-by-night visits, preach up a storm and then disappear. He reasoned and he argued and he persuaded for well over 2 years in this one town alone. And he reasoned and he argued and persuaded such that the whole character of the region changed. And they started to turn on this idol worship. And that's what Demetrius was afraid of. So there is nothing wrong with reasonable, persuasive discourse when it comes to the Christian faith. It doesn't have to be an emotional thing. And we need to be willing to engage. We need to be willing to put our arguments on the table to say, listen, my faith is a reasonable faith. It holds water. It makes sense both logically and theologically. It actually is a system that works. And so I have a right. I have an intellectual right, I have an emotional right, and I have a spiritual right to believe it because I'm convinced it's true. It works. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Your sins were a problem between you and God, your Creator. If you want to solve the problem, you need Jesus Christ to do that. And that's why he came to earth from heaven. It's a very logical thing. Who are you going to apologize to if you're wrong with God? I mean, if you're wrong with your neighbor, you can make an apology. You can take a cake around or something. That's with your neighbor. If you're wrong with City Hall, you can state your case and say, listen, I know it was a double yellow line, but I was having a baby. You can make your case and you can make your apology. You can make a bigger apology, perhaps, if you're in trouble with the police or the courts. But you still have to make your apology. A bigger one, perhaps, if you offend Her Majesty the Queen. Perhaps if you say something that's wrong in the Queen's presence and she's upset with you, well, you're going to have to craft a pretty good apology, a good explanation. And the more important the person you're apologizing to is, then the more significant your apology has to become, right? How are you going to craft an apology that's big enough to apologize to a God? God wants you to come to him, not with your feeble apologies. He wants you to come to him with his Son, arm in arm, hand in hand with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, on the strength of Christ's apology, you're good with God. It's a reasonable system. And even if it doesn't sort of spark a fire in your heart, at least intellectually it holds together. But when you believe it, when you seize it, when you make it your own, believe me, it does strike a fire in your heart, because it changes you from the inside, changes your priorities, changes your significances. It changes the list of things that you worship. So that's the one thing. Our faith is a reasonable faith. It holds together. It makes sense. Take every opportunity you can to bring that argument to bear. Create opportunities, if you can, to bring that argument to bear. Have a conversation with someone who doesn't believe that way and say, okay, but here's the rules. We both get to share our ideas, put our ideas on the table, and we don't get in a fight. Let's just talk. Let's just reason together. Come, let's reason together. Let me tell you about my faith. You can tell me about yours, but let me at least tell you about mine. This principle, I think, works today. In particular, I'm thinking about this row with the school in Birmingham and the LGBT lesson plans that are trying to be taught there. And the community up there, not many Christians among them, but the community up there are in fact rioting in the streets. They're all emotional and they're all pent up and they're all upset about this. But are they actually willing to sit down and reason? Are they willing to sit down and reason? My reasonable solution to that problem, since legally those classes are allowed, also legally, we should be entitled to equal time. Why can't we just offer ourselves to go into the schools and say, well, you know, that's fine. You teach that since the law allows you to teach that, but shouldn't the law also allow me equal time to teach what I believe? Shouldn't the law also allow me to take a crack at explaining why I believe what I believe to these children? Why I think that this is the way of proper marriage? Why I think that this is the way of proper sexuality? Don't I get the chance to explain that? Can't we at least keep the table level? Could we do that? I think if enough people tried to, little by little, I think we might be able to. It's a reasonable approach. It's a fair-minded approach. It's not a riot in the street, which ends up with just 2 hours of shouting. It's just a reasonable, sensible approach. Now, the other thing I pull out of this is the behavior of these two men that were travel companions of Paul. They were declared innocent, remember? They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't done anything wrong, and therefore you can't bring an accusation against them. They're actually good citizens. They do the things that good citizens do. They obey the law. They pay their taxes. They're polite to people. They give up their seat on the bus. They do the things that good people do in community. And therefore, we give them the right to be heard. Now, we should be like that. Christianity is all about being good citizens of heaven first, but of earth too. We're here. And we're called upon by Paul in Romans to just pay attention to the rules of the society in which we live and work with them. You'll get your opportunity to speak about your faith if people respect your position. And your position is that of a good citizen, a nice neighbor, a helpful friend. You do that, and people won't be so afraid of letting you explain why. So I suppose what I'm arguing for today, just on the basis of what happened here in Ephesus, is that sustained, reasonable argument isn't a problem. We have what it takes for sustained, reasonable argument for our faith. And so let's not give up. Let's not just say, oh, they're not listening. Paul could have done that in the first couple of weeks, I'm sure. And he wouldn't have toughed it out for 2.5 years, but he didn't. He just kept on. And eventually somebody would come and listen, and they would start a conversation, and they would start perhaps a discussion, maybe even a debate, but it would be done reasonably. He reasoned with them and persuaded them. Those are the two words that keep coming back in Paul's work in Acts. He reasoned with them and he persuaded with them from the scriptures. We can do that. We can sustain our argument. We shouldn't just try once and then give up. We should offer courses during the week, as you do, but offer them to all sorts of people who don't understand the faith, who might be looking into the faith, who might be curious about what it is people do here. We should open them up and make them as accessible as possible so that our reasonable faith can be argued for. And if we get into a debate, so be it. But that doesn't mean that we create enemies, as long as we are reasonable and grounded and sound in our faith. And we need to be good citizens. We do. We need to be seen in our communities as the people who seem to have their act together. We need to be seen in our communities as the people who are hospitable, who are kind, who are generous, who are gracious, who are helpful. There's no harm in doing these things. There's no harm in being that way. Peter says, don't worry if they harp on at you for doing good. That's not a problem. Shrug that off. But as you do good, and as you work in their communities, and as you show yourself to be a delightful citizen, they will ask you questions. And when they do, says Peter, be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. It comes in little bits and pieces. These opportunities for reasonable faith, these opportunities for reasoned, winsome defense of our beliefs, they come in big forms, in little forms. I don't know if you watch The Chase. I like to watch The Chase. It's a good quiz show. And sometimes it's quite humorous. But there was one moment when The Chaser, the question was about Billy Graham. And The Chaser said something offhand and carelessly that didn't cast Billy in a very good light. The Chaser sort of lumped him in together with some other, shall we say, less savory televangelists. And I took issue with that. I didn't think that was fair. That was an unfair swipe at Billy and his ministry. And so I wrote to the programmers. I just wrote to them. A simple letter of complaint. I was polite. I was gentle. I said, you know, I really enjoy the show, but I think your Chaser spoke out of turn. Let me just explain why I think that. And I got a letter back. And the letter said, we're so glad you brought this to our attention. This is going to be edited out from all reruns of this program. We won't do that again. I was polite. I was reasonable. I gave a reason for why I was offended about what they said about Billy. It's very straightforward. But we can all do that. We can all do something like that. We can all take up little bits and threads like that, can't we? If we do, I think Christians will have a voice again in our communities. If we do, and if we do it winsomely and graciously and patiently, the way Paul did, then I think we will be heard. And who knows? There may even be rioting in the streets of London on account of what we have to prepare. So, pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it's delightful to read these accounts, but it's also challenging, Lord, to bring this message across to our life and times. We feel defensive sometimes. We feel as though we are against the ropes in Christianity in England. But Lord, we're not, because the victory is yours. This battle is already won. We're only called upon to remain faithful and to give a good account for the hope that is within us. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to do it reasonably. Help us to do it winsomely. Help us to do it graciously. Help us to do it effectively. But Lord, help us to do it without ceasing. Help us to keep up the fight. Help us to keep up our argument for the faith that you have given us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.